We have been going through the Old Testament a book at a time. Today we come to the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so God, last week I read Ezra, and then we talked about Ezra. And last week was cool because I remember reading that book and kind of being supercharged again about walking with you and being used by you to impact our world. And that was really cool. The people responded to Zerubbabel's leadership and Ezra's leadership, and they confessed their sin in a driving rainstorm, and they pledged themselves to walk with you again. And I found my passion for you sort of being energized again. But then by last Tuesday, it seems like it was sort of ebbing back to where it seems to normally be. And God would say to me, "And you're surprised by that." Well, actually I was, but maybe I shouldn't have been. But it seems like my passion for you and for the things of God should be higher than it normally is, shouldn't it? Really? Well, I thought it should be. I mean, it seemed like by Tuesday and Wednesday, I was sort of sliding back down into my normal week and almost kind of the ordinary things of the day. It seemed like I was kind of ordinary Seth in an ordinary world. Well, that's how it often seems to you. That's true. But it's a good thing that you read Nehemiah this week. Well, why is that? Seth, think about what Nehemiah did. He went to a relatively unimportant city, as the world thinks about it, Jerusalem, and he built a block wall around the city, not that big a deal, pretty ordinary, with a group of ragtag people who were trying to rebuild their city. It seems pretty ordinary, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it does. Was it important? Of course it was important. When he was rebuilding the city, he had a lot of opposition from without and a lot of opposition from within the city, from his own people. And yet, he continued on with single-minded devotion in that because of one thing. And it's our first verse in your handout, chapter 6, verse 3. Nehemiah said, "So I sent messengers to them," meaning the people he was getting opposition from, "with this reply, I am carrying on," and then underline the next three words, "a great project." Wait a minute, I thought he was building a wall. He was. "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down," meaning to meet with them, the enemies. "Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" A great work. Now, you know, God, if I was building that wall, I don't think I would consider that a great work. I would probably consider that ordinary work. Was he right? Was that really a great work? Then in your handout, there's this lesson. Whatever you do, out of a sincere desire to know me, meaning God, and draw others to God, is a great work. It's not the work itself that's great, but it's why we're doing it and for what purpose. Whatever you do out of a sincere desire to know me and to draw others to me is a great work. As you engage in that work, sometimes you will be energized as you catch a glimpse of my plan unfolding. Sometimes that's true, like what happened to me last week and Sunday and Monday. More often, you won't. In other words, it's not really that important whether you're energized or not. Sometimes we are. More often than not, it seems like we aren't, probably because God is trying to build a commitment to do what he wants to do, not just because I feel energized, but because it's right. And I'm stepping out in faith. Seth, that should ring a bell to you. Don't you remember what my son Jesus said when he was here? "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." A cup of cold water? Wow, I guess I would tend to look at that as pretty ordinary. From your point of view, it's not ordinary at all. It's because of why I'm doing what I'm doing and for who I'm doing. Okay, God, I think I'm tracking with you here. This past week, let me throw these by you. I painted our bedroom and our bathroom, and I actually did it with a good attitude. Does that count in this great work kind of thing? Yes. Okay. I made a couple of phone calls that, frankly, I was kind of scared to make because there was some distance. I sensed there was probably some distance between me and these folks I wanted to call, needed to call. And I actually picked up the phone and did it in faith, even though I was kind of scared to do it. And I left a couple of good voicemails. I threw my heart into it. Does that count? Yes. About a month ago, I was talking to somebody I hadn't talked to in a long time, and I got caught up on their story. And their story was a long story, and I listened. I'm a good listener, and I have good attention span. But it seemed like even in this story, my mind kept wandering, and I was thinking about all kinds of other things. But I fought through that. I stayed engaged. I called out to you. I said, I want to be engaged. I want to reflect who you are as I'm listening to my friend's story. Does that count? Yes. All of those, Seth, you may look at as ordinary. In fact, you did. But as I look at them, all of those things count as a great work. Seth, I want to ask you a question. What stirs you the most? Is what stirs you the most when you are seeing some progress moving towards your plan, or is what stirs you most when you see progress moving towards my plan? Is what stirs you when you see something happening that you want to happen? Or are you more stirred when you see something happening that you know I want? What stirs you the most? What energizes you? If you're in business, are you more energized by closing a deal or more energized by thinking, how can I reflect the wonder of who Jesus is as I relate to the person I'm negotiating this deal with? This makes a difference between something ordinary and something great. Or if you're in a marriage, are you more concerned or caught up with, I need to tell my husband or my wife how unloved or abandoned I feel? Or am I more caught up with, as I do share with my spouse that I don't feel loved, am I more caught up with how can I reflect the wonder of Christ to my spouse as I share what is going to be bad news to them? The difference between those things is the difference between an ordinary work and a great work. And in your handout, even in the ordinary, there is extraordinary work to do. The title of today's message is Say No to the Blahs. This is a message that was important to me. Now, on the inside of your handout, Nehemiah is divided up roughly into two halves. They're going to rebuild the wall or restore the wall, and then they're going to restore the people. Rebuild the wall, first seven chapters. Rebuild, restore the wall, the last six chapters. Now, Nehemiah, when the book opens, is in Persia. He is serving at the palace of King Artaxerxes. Sorry. I wanted to see how you do that with two X's. You don't have to sign that. King Artaxerxes, he's the cupbearer. Very important and prestigious job. It required somebody of tremendous loyalty and faithfulness. It was a high-ranking position. And some of the Jews come back, some straggling in from the promised land, and he hears news about his homeland that just destroys him. He is devastated. He's just in anguish. And it starts in verse 4. When I heard these things, the report, meaning that the city was again demolished, the stone wall all around the city for protection had once again been devastated. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Something stirred him. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, he knew he was called to a great work. Now, the question is, how did he know that? How did he know he was called to a great work? What strikes me is two things. The first thing is he could see, he had a vision for what God's plan unfolding should be, and it wasn't. Jerusalem should be strong again. There should be a wall around that city. It was the city that was supposed to be the center of honoring God. And instead it looked like rubble. He could see God's plan and it was falling short. There was something in him that wanted to do something about that. That's one idea of how we know he felt called to this great work. The second one was this. When he heard the news, it troubled him deeply. This wasn't just news and, okay, well, I'll add that to my prayer list and you know, maybe God will do something about that. It troubled him so much that it says here he wept and prayed and fasted for days. But he also knew he needed to do something, and do something is what he did. He's trying to think of, okay, how am I going to get back there? How are we going to do this? Is the king of Persia ever going to let me go? So, even though he knew it might cost him his life, he goes to the king. And the king can tell there's something wrong. He says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? And he says, and he gives the vision. My homeland, my capital city, it's in rubble, and the wall should be rebuilt, and I want to go back and do that. The king says, okay. So what's it going to take to do that? So he prays, and he gulps, and he says, it's going to take a lot of timber, and it's going to take some of the king's protection. And the king says, you've got both. So Nehemiah packs up all the timber. He goes with the king's cavalry back down to Jerusalem. And one night he circles the city, looking at the remains of the wall there. And he takes some of the prominent leaders with him. And they look at just the devastation around the city. And he shares with them what God had placed on his heart back in Persia. And then he says to the leaders, 2:17, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. In other words, God had opened the door for him to come. That caught their attention. At the end of this little plea, the leaders say, we're in. We're going to help you rebuild this wall. Let's do it. Now, anytime you try to do something good, there's one thing you can always count on. Opposition. Right? Everybody should already, you're old enough, everybody's old enough to know. It's kind of like, of course. And the opposition that Nehemiah had was from without, people that you would expect opposition to come, some of the neighboring communities and leaders, enemies. But the one that's always surprising, but it shouldn't be, is opposition from within, from our folks, from our brothers and sisters here in Jerusalem. When people rise up from within, that usually knocks us. Now, let's look at opposition from without. Verse 19. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. That's one kind of opposition. Making fun of what we're doing. And there are times, probably for each one of you, where you have been mocked and ridiculed for what you're doing, or maybe for being a Christian. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, when I grew up, my mom told me, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you. My mom lied. I have discovered in my life that words hurt quite a bit. In fact, it seems like I would rather have somebody hurl sticks and stones at me than some of the things that I've had hurled at me. Now, when that happens to me, how does Seth usually respond to hurtful words? He just sort of crawls up in a little ball and he goes over to the corner of his room and he just sort of sulks. I just want to withdraw from life and just think about something trivial. How did Nehemiah respond? Verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Anytime you try to do something for the Lord, you can expect opposition. You try to do something in our church, you're going to have people talking to you about it, outside and inside. Don't be surprised by that. That's just kind of part of it. And thankfully, our Redeemer God uses that in our life to chip away and chisel us to be more like His Son, which we all need. Amen. Still going on in me. Now, this opposition produced fear in Nehemiah and fear among the leaders and fear among the people. What kept him going? What kept him going was one thing. He knew he was doing a great work. Not an ordinary work, a great work. That's what kept him going. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in front of you on the back of the chairs. Nehemiah is, in my Bible, is 338 in our, those guys there. Thank you, Drew. Page 338, Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. A few of the verses are in your handout. The same verses are on the screen. But I'd like to read all the verses in there because this is kind of the core. How did these guys build this wall in the face of such opposition? So let's start. Verse 1. It came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. This is beyond just sort of teasing and chiding. He is livid. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Now, again, when I hear something like that, I become, you remember the old show, The Incredible Hulk? I become the Incredible Sulk. It's one of the things I do really well. I am a master at throwing a pity party for myself. Ask my wife. She will tell you. Verse 4, how does Nehemiah respond? Same way he responded before. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." Now we go straight to God. "Turn their insults back on their own heads." Wow, that's pretty good. I have a few folks that I'm tempted to do that right now. "Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, it's one thing for you to try to stand up against those kind of things. Nehemiah thought, that's fruitless. When you are dealing with foolish people, you cannot assume they will listen to reason. Mindy, on occasion, has told me, "Seth, you are assuming that that person is a rational person," which is a mistake. He just goes straight to a higher power. "God, this is no problem for you to take care of, and you can take care of it a whole lot better than I could." Verse 6, he says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height." Then notice why. "For the people worked with all their heart." Now, why did they do? How did they do this? Half-hearted? Well, you know, Nehemiah, we'll get to that when it's convenient. I think we've got an open spot 2 weeks from Thursday for about an hour and a half. We can come then. Or, well, Nehemiah, let's see. I think we might be able to fit a little time in a week from Friday. No. These guys were all in. They worked with all their heart. Verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Ammonites... I'm not going to mention the next folks. Another group. Heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. Okay, so the enemies go out and they get more enemies. Now we've got a big group opposing this thing. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 9. "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Now, usually when you have something like this, we do one of two things. Either we say, "Okay, God, I'm way over my head, so I'm praying to you, and would you take care of this situation," thinking we've done all that we can do. Or some of us tend to go over here and say, I'm not going to let this go without a fight. I'm going to dive in and do this. Now, what Nehemiah does is both. And the lesson in your handout is simple. Pray as if it all depends on God, and act as if it all depends on you. I would recommend you do it in that order, or you're likely to make a mess of things. Both of those things you will see in Nehemiah's life. Verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the walls. Okay, now it's opposition from within. The people say, I don't know if we can do this. We're running out of strength. I don't know if we can persevere. That has an effect on a whole bunch of people. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. This was word that was rumored, the rumor mill that was spreading around, and the workers were hearing these rumors. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Verse 13, what does he do against this opposition? Verse 13, I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. So he did something about that. Prepared. Verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Instead of going over here and doing what I would do, we just sort of sulk and maybe run over here and pray, and God, would you take care of this? And instead of doing something, go back over here and sulk. He prays, and he gives a great challenge to all the people about what needs to be done. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. This is tough. These guys are facing elimination every day, every moment. Half of the workforce is the army now. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, carrying the supplies, doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. So on some occasions you had guys who were both army and worker at the same time. Verse 18. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built. While the trumpeter stood near me, I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. We are separated in the wall far from one another. Verse 20 in your handout. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So, if all of a sudden they are invaded, there is a fight, the trumpeter who's standing right next to Nehemiah is going to blow that trumpet. And wherever you are in the city, whatever you're doing, drop what you're doing, grab your piece of armor, and head to where you hear that trumpet. In other words, if they were in America, they would say, we are at red alert. Homeland Security would say, this is red alert. 21. So he carried on the work, with half of them holding the spears, from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I said to the people, let each man of the servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that he may guard for us by night and be a laborer by day. Neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. In other words, these guys snuck to high heaven through this project. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Now you can see this is pretty tough. Chapter 5 is all about opposition that comes from within. There are a group of people in the city that are taking financial advantage of this, taking advantage of the workers, and to a pretty significant degree. And Nehemiah deals strongly and firmly with them. Chapter 6, opposition from without. And this time the opposition gets even higher. Because now what the opposition is saying is, aren't you committing treason? Aren't you rebelling against the king? Now, if word gets back to Persia, to the king, that Nehemiah is committing treason, All through human history, those in authority do not treat treason lightly. If you hang a traitor, the traitor got off pretty easily. There are numerous stories down through history of what kings do to when people commit treason and traitor. It's usually a very painful and slow death. Now, okay. I've never committed treason. Never been a traitor to my country. But I have had some things said about me over the years that are hard to hear. A number of years ago, I was involved in a situation that I was trying to salvage in a family that I cared about that was a crisis. And I asked a couple of my friends to get involved in this crisis. And as we tried to help in this particular situation, to try to salvage these folks, I found out that I and my friends had been lumped into a group called the Judgers. The Judgers. Now, that seemed to me at the time to be one of those things that seemed pretty stupid. Because I knew what we were doing, what we were trying to do. And I could consider how the situation had devolved, and particularly my friend, his life had devolved. And I could sadly say I was not surprised when I heard that. But it still wasn't pleasant to hear that. Now, I will tell you the words that I, historically, whenever I hear these words, they send me into a death spiral. If sometimes I will hear somebody say, especially if I haven't talked to them in a while, I'll hear them say to somebody else, "Seth doesn't really care about us." Seth doesn't really care about us. And when I hear those words, that's like a sword right into the arm that goes all the way to the bone. That draws a lot of blood out of me. Those are hard words to hear. How do I respond to that? I usually don't get angry. I usually don't get on the phone and ream somebody out. I usually, again, just go over in the corner and just curl up in a little pile and just sort of withdraw from life emotionally. And I might say something to myself, if somebody doesn't like this, doesn't want me to be a part of their life, fine. That's not a good response. You can see this sort of rocks me. And it gets me off target. It gets me off purpose. How does Nehemiah respond to all this? Verse 16 of chapter 6. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. By this time, the wall's complete, and they've done it in 52 days. It is a staggering wall. Mindy and I were over there about a year ago. And the wall, I don't know, is maybe 60 feet high. And the stones are about this wide and about as long as from me to Michael, each stone, and about this high. These are heavy things. Those guys did that whole wall in 52 days. And when the people looked at it, you can see what their response was. Suddenly they were afraid. They lost all their bravado, all their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Now, in your handout, this sets us up for the last half of the book. And the most important part of the last half of the book is what's on the screen or in your handout next. Joy occurs when we see what God is doing and that His plan is on track. Anytime when you get a glimpse, and that's usually all it is, where, wow, God really is doing something here, you will experience joy. Or when you realize, wow, His plan is on track. I can see it coming together here, you are going to experience joy. That's what the whole rest of Nehemiah is about. Now, the last part, Nehemiah 8 to 13, rebuilding the walls was really not that hard a project compared to restoring the people. Now, turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we'll start with verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law, the Old Testament scrolls, before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. If you think we have a long service, how'd you like to be a part of that one? In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. They realized what was going on. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They were Baptists. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. The people had become out of touch with what God wanted for them. There was a need. They had slid away from God. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites, taught the people and said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, that's usually a good thing. You hear the words of the law and you think, oh, good grief, I am a long way for this, and your heart is broken. Now, on this particular day, they said, that's not what we're going to do. Your heart is breaking, but this is a time for rejoicing. Verse 10. He said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for," and then probably the most well-known verse in Nehemiah, "for the joy of the Lord is our strength." So what he says is, okay, you guys are weeping because you were sinning. That's a good thing, but you're forgiven. And instead of just weeping here and knowing that you're forgiven and rejoicing because of that, I want you to think about the other people around you. Who needs food? Who needs drink? Go and give them something and rejoice with them. And the people were filled with joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, why? Why could he say that? Same reason we saw a minute ago. When the people caught a glimpse of God's plan and that it was moving forward, there was joy. Same principle as before. Verse 17, the whole company had returned from exile. They built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated like this. And then notice what he says again. And their joy was very great. Why? They got a glimpse of what God was doing. They saw his plan was on track. There was joy. Verse 9, or chapter 9, is the key chapter in the book. The people reaffirmed the covenant. They stood where they were, read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day. We won't be doing that today. They spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshiping the Lord. The result of that, of hearing the word, confessing their sin, once again was the joy of being forgiven. And they make a binding agreement to restore the covenant. Chapter 12, they dedicate the wall. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. In other words, the same thing. When they got a glimpse of what God was doing, his work was proceeding forward, there was joy. That is the last part of Nehemiah. Verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Okay. I see I needed to read this book. Because I do struggle with the blahs. Am I an ordinary Seth in an ordinary world doing ordinary things? And after reading this book, what I realize is it all depends on how I think about those ordinary things. If I think about them as just ordinary things by themselves, they are ordinary things. But if I see that I want somehow in those ordinary things, I want to do something for you that makes a difference. I want to reflect something of your character and how I treat the people as I'm buying paint at the hardware store with the person I'm buying paint with. If that's my intent, then an ordinary thing becomes a great deed, a great work. God, I don't normally think like that, but I can see I need to. I don't like living in the blahs. And I can also see that when I get a glimpse of what you're doing and that your plan is unfolding little by little, there's room for joy. That's the last half of Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Father, we all struggle with the blahs, and it's because our life just isn't big enough. It isn't purposeful enough. It can't be. Our ordinary things, the ordinary things we do, become extraordinary. They become great because of you. And because of how you can use those, even seemingly little things, to make a difference with the people around us. Ordinary things become great things depending upon how we think about them. And then, Lord, joy comes not from getting what I want to happen, but in stopping and taking a glimpse to see what it is you're doing and how is your plan in this situation unfolding. And if I can see you at work, the most natural thing that should result from that is joy. Father, in our lives, we want to follow you and honor you. We want to seize the moments that you have for us, even if they seem ordinary. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.